All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Continuing in the book of Hebrews and continuing through Paul's context on Jesus as that great high priest. We've been focusing on it for a little while. We have seen particularly this comparison between the high priestly ministry of Aaron through the law and the high priestly ministry of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. And as we step into Hebrews 8, we are coming to a sort of natural conclusion of all that we've considered regarding this priesthood. And though we're going to study today instead, what we're going to study today is said in the text to be a type of conclusion, it does not fail to interject some new concepts, which Paul will be carrying into chapter 9 as we kind of get toward the point where we're wrapping up the doctrinal teaching section of Hebrews. And I've talked before, of course, there's a lot of debate as to whether or not Paul was the one who wrote the book, but we do see, among all of the other proofs that I gave you, the fact that there is a structural parity, right, where it begins with all of the doctrinal stuff, and then it gives way to practical implications. And those practical implications are going to be found beginning in halfway through Hebrews 10, and then, of course, into Hebrews 11 with the Hall of Faith, and we'll have some fun when we get there. But we've still got a little bit of talking to do about not just Jesus in the priesthood, but then connecting his high priestly ministry to the picture of what God was doing through the Old Testament ceremonial system. Jesus is a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And Paul's point in all of this has been and will continue to be that he wants these Hebrew readers to understand the purpose of the law as it relates to the believer, and specifically that the purpose of the law was to be a placeholder for Christ. Paul made this very clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, we talked way back when of this verse about the fact that the law was ordained in the hand of a mediator by angels, right? The mediator was Moses, and the angels were the ones who were the disposers of the law as we see it, as we understand it. This is a vague concept. We talked about that in Hebrews 2, if you want to go back and listen to the nature of that teaching, whereby in Hebrews 1, as Paul was seeking to prove that Jesus was better than the angels, what he was actually seeking to prove is that Jesus was better than the thing that the angels ordained, which was the law. Now, when we think about this idea, the law was added into history, and it was added as a placeholder between the promise of grace through the seed of Abraham and the appearance of that seed in Jesus Christ. It was added as a means of curbing transgression. It was added as a means by which also to show man his transgression. And in Galatians, Paul would go on to say that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, a schoolmaster to teach us of our need for grace, because the law could not do for us what we needed in itself. Now, when we think about the law, we find two distinct but interrelated elements. We have the moral dictates that are found in the law with its commands and its consequences. We are not under this part of the law any more than we're under any other part of the law as believers. If we were under the law formally, then we'd be under its consequences as well, which means we'd be stoning people and all of those things. That's not happening. We are also not being blessed and cursed in the way that Israel was blessed and cursed. We cannot look at someone who, we cannot look at a famine, or we cannot look at a barren womb, or we cannot look at these things and say, wow, they must have really offended some part of God's law because she's barren, or they must have really offended some part of God's law because they're experiencing a famine, or because there's some sort of plague in the land, right? These things are not the results of us being under the Old Testament law, and yet those moral standards are still very relevant, are they not? Because they bear a reflection to the character of God. They reveal God's holiness. They reveal God's anger against sin. They reveal his desire for righteousness. They even reveal, in many places, his mercy and his long-suffering. And then, aside from the moral dictates that we find in the law, we also find the ceremonial dictates, right? And these are all of the various elements of ceremony that God instituted for Israel to perform, which was also a part of the covenant, and also came with various blessings and cursings if they were to obey or disobey those things. And the ceremonial aspects were related primarily to the nature of worship. And that's what Paul is going to be referencing as we continue through the text today. He's going to be showing us how those various elements of the ceremonial parts of the law, specifically in this context and then into chapter 9, which we'll cover next time we're together, specifically the tabernacle, was intended to be a reflection of biblical truth, and a means by which for us to understand some things about the nature of Jesus Christ's high priestly priesthood or mediation for us. It's all pointing, however, to the superiority of grace to any sort of a legal system of do's and don'ts, and specifically that legal system called the law. And that's what we're going to consider in our time together today. So you're in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we find at the beginning of chapter 8 this statement. And Paul does say that this is a summary statement. He says, of these things, this is the sum. So he sums it up for us. And take note, just briefly again, of the manner in which this is written. It really does sound to me more like a transcription of a speaker that's being heard than someone who is writing to be read. Remember how I told you that maybe one of the reasons why the style is a little bit different from what Paul would have normally done, if indeed Paul is the one who wrote this, is because he wasn't actually writing it, he was speaking it. He says several times throughout the book things about we've spoken of this, we've spoken of that. And so there's this kind of insinuation that perhaps it's a transcription. If you ever read the works of Charles Spurgeon, what those actually are transcriptions of his sermons. He also wrote some books, but there's a lot of transcriptions of his sermons. And you can tell a difference between Charles Spurgeon as the writer and Charles Spurgeon as the preacher. And yet they both have an effect. They both have power. And this is another one of those verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, right? This is the sum. He didn't say the things which ye have read. He said the things which we have spoken. And so once again, you get this flavor that maybe there is that this is actually a transcribing of a sermon of sorts that we're reading, that he is speaking to be heard, not writing to be read. And that might account for some of the uniquenesses of the book. Again, just a speculation there. And Paul introduces this section by giving the sum of what he has been teaching. Now in math, the sum is the final tally of all of the numbers which you are working with, right? You have a bunch of numbers, and if it says find the sum, that means you add those numbers together, and you put a total at the bottom of that list of numbers, and that is your sum. As an idiom, however, the concept of a sum, outside of a math context, the sum of a teaching or an argument is, to varying degrees, either the chief point, the main point, or the culmination of everything that's been given to this point, right? Typically, you think of it not as a conclusion as much as a culmination, but it has that conclusive or that chief point idea. And Paul says, as it relates to everything that he's been teaching, this is the sum. First, he says, we as followers of Christ have a high priest. Just as Judaism had a high priest. And while this is a simple statement, we have an high priest, it comes with all of the Hebrew understanding of what that means. We have a high priest. Judaism had a high priest. We have a high priest. Mediation, intercession, atonement, all of these things were connected to the high priest. We have a high priest. a person who is a mediator before God for us, an advocate for us to bring our petitions before the Most High. And we're going to see that picture come up very clearly next week in Hebrews 9 as we consider the concept of the high priest going once a year into the Holy of Holies. Right? All of the other priests, every day they'd go into the holy place and they'd do their thing. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's what he's setting up here. That's what he's building on too. We have such an high priest, but he is different in kind. This high priest is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And notice that our King James translators have capitalized the word majesty. When a word is capitalized in the middle of a sentence in English, you get a little grammar lesson today. When a word is capitalized in the middle of a sentence in English, that means that that word is a proper noun. It's speaking of a person, it's speaking of a place, it's speaking of a thing, it's speaking of something that is a name, right? It's speaking of a proper noun used to name a unique individual or an organization or event or in a place or whatever it might be. By implication then, the King James translators are saying that this word majesty is not being used to describe something, but rather to name something. And you all know the difference. If I were to say, I am Pastor Jamin Wickler, that P would be lowercase. If I were to say, I am the pastor of Legacy Baptist Church, that would be an uppercase because I'm now naming that, right? It is a position, it's a title. So in this case, the majesty is uppercase. And the person being named would be, as the King James translators would expect it, the Father, right? We even see here in the fact that it's not just majesty, a majesty, but the you have the definite article there, the majesty which is on high, majesty in the heavens. And this is a translation decision. You can agree with it or not agree with it. In the Greek, most of the Greek manuscripts were either written in all caps or they were written in cursive with no capitalizations per se, or just capitalizations at the beginning of sentences and whatnot. So this is not something that is translated directly from the Greek. This is something that is interpreted by our King James translators. So you can take that or leave that. But what the King James translators believed Paul was saying is that the majesty is a person, and that namely, that majesty is the Father. And this is not a stretch by any means, right? We've seen twice, even in Hebrews 1, we saw twice references both in verse 3 and verse 13 to the fact that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So if we have a high priest, we know that's Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, this is the Father, right? It's a good translation. It's a good interpretation. It's a safe one. It's an accurate one. That's what we've got. But we also find here that though Jesus is a high priest and thus serves the function of offering sacrifices and mediating for his people, though his function is the same as any other high priest, his priesthood is still very different in kind. Our high priest sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. Our high priest is not on this earth. Our high priest mediates for his people before the face of God himself, the same function as any other high priest, but truly a different in kind priesthood. And Paul continues to describe this difference in verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, this is where things get a bit interesting. As Paul continues to describe the high priesthood of Jesus, he says that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. And we've already talked a little bit about this idea that Jesus is not of an earthly priesthood, because if he were an earthly priesthood, then he'd have to be of the tribe of Levi, because that was the earthly priesthood that God had ordained. But as we see this here, this true tabernacle described as the one which the Lord pitched and not man, one which God established entirely and man had no part in. And now Paul is getting a bit divisive, right? Dems be fighting words. Think through this with me. Paul just said that Jesus is the minister of the true tabernacle. And in that, Paul is calling Jesus' tabernacle the true tabernacle. Well, then it must follow that there is a tabernacle which is not the true tabernacle. And notice how I said that. I did not say a false tabernacle. I said a tabernacle that is not the true tabernacle. The word in the Greek for true tabernacle is, it's a derivative of the word aletheia, right? Truth. This is alethenos, which means bearing the real nature of. So it is a heightened idea. And we'll talk about this quite a bit in just a minute. Paul is not implying that the tabernacle on earth, that the Jewish tabernacle, that the Jewish system was a false system. He's not saying that. He's not even implying that. Now, we're not ignorant of the comparison Paul is making here because it is the sum of Paul's teaching on the contrast between the priesthood of Christ through Melchizedek and the priesthood of Levi through Aaron. So when Paul uses the same words of comparison and contrast to speak of two different tabernacles, we know that Paul is speaking of the difference between the tabernacle which Christ, and the tabernacle prescribed in the law. And this is why it's so important that we understand that Paul is not contrasting a true tabernacle and a false tabernacle, but rather a tabernacle which exists as a symbol of something greater or something more real. And this is the amazing thing. You know how we talk about the fact, maybe this should go in the application, but it's going to go here. I've said before many, many times that we live on this earth for these, you know, as Moses said, 70 or 80 years, right? If by reason of strength we get 80 years, and then we fly away. And Moses said in those days, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And eternity comes next. And eternity, as we were trying to wrap our minds around this morning, is a very, very long time. As a matter of fact, you can't even call it a long time because time doesn't factor in when you're talking about eternity. And if that is the case, and if we are building up in this life gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble for the life that is to come, and if the things that we do in this life echo into eternity, and if the things that are in this life stay here and they burn up with this world, but the things that we do for eternity last forever, then which existence is real? Which existence, may I ask you this, which existence is more real? This one, where everything that we do and all of the money that we make and all of those things last for 80, whatever years, and then we go into the ground and we start pushing up daisies and all of our stuff stays here where it rots away, or gets, you know, as Solomon says, even if he did a good job with everything he did, he's just going to hand over the kingdom to someone that's going to blow it, right? So we're going to hand over all of the stuff that we've accumulated to someone, and at some point, someone's just going to take it all and lose it all or waste it all or whatever it might be. Is that really more real than when I spend my time sharing the gospel and studying the word of God and discipling the believers and provoking one another to love and good works? And I walk away from that day exhausted, and I didn't make any money from it, and it didn't necessarily give me a whole lot of benefit as it relates to the things of this earth, but I've just built up treasure in heaven that moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through nor steal. That's more real, right? That's real. That is the heightened reality. And that's the idea here. The idea is that you had this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle, and that earthly tabernacle was a real thing, but it was actually a representation of something far more real in the heavenlies. That what man pitched was only a representation of a far more real, a true, that's the idea behind this word, true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. And as we think through this idea, I want to review with you the concept of typology in the Bible. Many of you who have gone through various contexts of me teaching you how to interpret, and the men that went through the preaching class, and various times on Tuesday nights, we've talked about the nature of typology. This is a study in the Bible that deals with what we call type-antitype relationships. And the idea of a type in the Bible is far more than just something. The essence of a type-anti-type relationship is that you have what in the Old Testament what's called a type. And a type is an earthly activity or person or event that forms a representation of some heightened spiritual reality that is revealed by God in the New Testament. And so that thing that's revealed by God in the New Testament is called the antitype. So we have a type in the Old Testament that then represents a smaller or a lesser representation, physical representation of something greater and more and a heightened reality in the New Testament. Type, antitype. Type in the Old Testament, antitype in the New Testament. And in this case, the antitype does not mean against the type, but means the fulfillment of the type. So the idea here of a type in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of disagreement. I know this is going to shock you, but there's a lot of disagreement among interpreters about the type-antitype relationship and what that looks like. As I teach on types, I'm pretty choosy about what I call a type. The idea of a type in the Bible is far more than just something in the Old Testament that bears some resemblance to something in the New Testament. Far more than simply being able to use some Old Testament concept or story or character as a good example of some New Testament person or principle or idea or story or character. A type in the Scriptures is a God-ordained, this is the way I think, and I'll show you why I try to keep a type this way or I define a type this way in a little bit. It's a God-ordained and specifically designed relationship between something presented in the Old Testament and something presented in the New Testament. A resemblance directly designed by God and specifically taught by God to be a resemblance of worth or of note. Now, there are others who would say any resemblance, any illustration, anything that in the Old Testament that looks like something in the New Testament will call it a type, anti-type relationship. But again, as I mentioned, I don't like that. And I'll tell you why. The reason why is because of what I just said about the characteristic of a type. There are things in Scripture which resemble one another because they relate to the same God. There's a lot of men in the Old Testament that relate to Jesus in the New Testament because they were followers of God. And so they did things that Jesus would do because they were following Jesus, right? They were following God. They were following the God that is represented in the second person of the Trinity. And then there are things in Scripture which God says, this was in order to teach you about that. Look to this if you want to understand that. Now, those are two different categories to me. One of them is an interesting resemblance, illustration, or connection. The other one is God saying, perk your ears here, I have something to show you. And I think that those ought to be divided. Things which God added to the text are brought about in history, not simply for its own sake, but for the sake of specifically drawing parallels between Old Testament and New Testament concepts in order to illuminate the New Testament concept and to show you its full reality and impact. And I'd like to walk briefly through a qualification of one of these type-anti-type relationships based upon the characteristics that I've put on the screen here, and I will read to you for those of you that are just listening online. And I want to use Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And I want to use that type-anti-type relationship of Melchizedek's and his priesthood and Jesus and his priesthood as the example of this. So, the first characteristic of a biblical type, there's a definite resemblance between the type and the anti-type. Well, that one's easy with Jesus and Melchizedek, right? Paul compared Jesus' priesthood and Melchizedek's priesthood, and he mentioned that they both reflect what? No beginning, no ending, no genealogy, the power of an endless life, right? That is actually the comparison between Melchizedek's priesthood and Jesus' priesthood is all of those things. So there's a definite resemblance between the type, Melchizedek's priesthood, and the anti-type, Jesus' priesthood. Second, the type existed in history. So we're not just talking about a story, right? Melchizedek was not just a story that Abraham told Isaac before bed to get the silly kid to fall asleep, right? That's not what it was. Okay, Isaac, I'll tell you the story of Melchizedek again. There was this guy and he had bunny ears. No, Dad, that's not how it goes. Okay, no bunny ears. You know, that wasn't the idea. Melchizedek was a person in history, and he had an actual physical function in history. The Bible presents Melchizedek as a real man who really existed in history and really functioned as a priest of the Most High God. That's a second element to the type within this more narrow view. Not just that there's this resemblance, but that he actually existed in history, that this is not just a story or not just some sort of parable idea. Third, the type prefigures or predicts the antitype. So the very existence of the type in Scripture is a prediction of more to come. And that's where we get into Psalm 110, verse 4, right? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When we see Melchizedek, when we see this priesthood that Abraham submitted himself to, even if you didn't have Psalm 110 yet, even if you were in the Old Testament and you were in the days of Solomon and you were reading, well, I guess you would have had Psalm 110 by then. If you were in the days of Saul, okay, there we go, and you were reading the original Pentateuch, and you were reading about Melchizedek, you'd say, huh, we've got this Levitical priesthood, but then there's this other priesthood. What's the deal with that? There's something to that, there was this priest of the Most High God that Abraham paid his tithes to, and there's a significance to that. Why would God even put that in the Bible? Well, because he's doing something with it, right? It's pointing to something. He wouldn't have known what yet in Saul's day, but he would have said, there's something here. And then, of course, in David's day, you get Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and you say, there's definitely something going on here. And then Jesus Christ comes, and Paul says, yeah, this is what's happening here, right? And so we see this prefiguring or this predictive idea. The very existence of Melchizedek's priesthood, without any statement of end or conclusion or anything else, lays the groundwork, a predictive groundwork for Jesus. Fourth, the type is fulfilled by the antitype. Christ's operation before the throne of God in this manner that is outside of Levi's priesthood, that is greater than Levi's priesthood, everything that we've talked about, right? The culmination, the sum of all that we've been teaching, the sum of all of these things, I hope you're following me, the sum of all of these things is that Christ's priesthood is this unique Melchizedekian idea, and Jesus' priesthood fulfills everything that Melchizedek's priesthood hinted at. By Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, it hinted at the fact that this man was, in a spiritual sense, not more godly, but spiritually greater, in quotes for those of you that are listening, greater than Abraham, right? What does that mean? Well, now we know what it means. Because Christ fulfills in his antitype, the Christ's priesthood fulfills what Melchizedek's priesthood predicted. Melchizedek's priesthood was in part, as a mortal man living in a world of patriarchs and functioning as a mediator between God and man, what Christ performed to its fullest and to its maximal intent through his death on the cross and through his suffering. Finally, five, the type is divinely designed, and designated as such by God. And this is the most, I guess you could say, controversial of the points. Does it really have to be designated? Now, in various ways, this is designated. In our passage, we see this idea by Paul. Well, I mean, this whole thing is speaking of the fact that Jesus' priesthood is a representation. But we also see these key words that speak to the fact that Melchizedek's priesthood is, and Jesus' priesthood are, there's a similitude, right? He says that Christ's priesthood is after the similitude of Melchizedek, thus pointing, creating this verbal link between Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's priesthood. And we often will look for that, to see that designation. Look for a New Testament designation of an Old Testament person, thing, or event that's designed to make that planned connection. So if the Bible doesn't make that connection, we might see it as a really good resemblance or as an excellent illustration or an allegorically consistent example, but not necessarily a type-antitype relationship. To which we might ask then, well, Pastor, why care? Why care whether God kind of announces it? Or maybe even first, Pastor, can you give me some other examples of this? Yeah, John 3. Jesus is telling Nicodemus the gospel, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus himself created a definitive link between the serpent in the wilderness and the crucifixion. Type, anti-type relationship. When we see those definitive links, we can stretch it a little bit, perhaps, as it relates to various elements. We look at Noah's ark, and we see Peter speak of the ark, and we see him talk about the ark of God's salvation, and he says, baptism does save us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, and he speaks to the nature of the ark. He doesn't necessarily direct it in the same way that we would to salvation, but we see the link. We would probably call that a type-anti-type relationship as well. It's hard not to see the type-anti-type relationship between the ark of Noah's day and Jesus as the ark of salvation. And so we see those things. That's what I'm talking about when I say it's designated in the scripture. We see those specific examples whereby a New Testament author or Jesus himself says, you know that Old Testament thing? That Old Testament thing represents me. So when Paul says that the rock followed Israel in the wilderness and this rock was Christ, type anti-type relationship, right? Because that rock was Christ. And we might even believe that that's literal in that particular context. So why? Why is it so important that it be designated? I get what you mean now, Pastor. It's designated. It's designated in the New Testament that the Old Testament symbol, event, person, or thing was supposed to represent some greater heightened New Testament example. Does it really matter that we distinguish from just a resemblance or just an allegory or just an illustration and a type? And in one sense, it's a very fair argument, and I say, no, it doesn't really matter that much. If you have some preacher that you're listening to and he says that everything and anything is a type and he says, oh, that's a type and this is a type, that's not a good reason to stop listening to him. But let me tell you why I think it matters a little bit. The reason why we might guard this label of type anti-type relationship is because if we don't, we bear the risk of minimizing the things that God has actually told us to look at and losing links that God has actually forged under the weight of every little connection that man's mind can make between some Old Testament idea and New Testament idea. In other words, let me illustrate. I was going to give an illustration, and now I don't think I should. So let me give another illustration. Have you ever been in a place, and some of you live out where this doesn't really happen, but you want to do some digging, and you call the utility company, and you say, hey, I want to do some digging, and they go out, and they spray paint lines in your yard, and they put a bunch of flags in your yard, right? So you've got these flags in your yard, and those flags matter. They actually designate something that's very, very important. Now imagine that you looked at that, and your neighbors looked at that, and your children looked at that, and the children said, wow, those flags are really important. I want to put up more. And they put up a whole bunch more flags in the yard. And now you got flags all over your yard. And, well, that's fine. That's great. Those are pretty. Those are beautiful. Maybe they put them in shapes or whatnot. And while that's fine, the extra flags in your yard can actually obscure the flags that are a little bit more important, right? The ones that are actually designating something that you need to identify. If there are flags everywhere, then the important flags aren't important anymore. They still are important, but you can't tell that they're important because they're mired amidst all of the other flags. If everything in the Bible becomes a flag, right? If every Old Testament symbol, if every Old Testament illustration, if everything in the Old Testament that resembles anything having to do with God looks like a flag, and you put all those flags in your yard, then it's quite possible that those things that God really did point to and say, that's me, and that's me, and that's me, that God has said, that maybe we should elevate a little bit because God has said, look at this. I mean, look at the serpent in the wilderness. That's an illustration. Use that, right? Look at the ark. Look at Melchizedek. Look at, as we'll see in a minute, the tabernacle. These things represent something. Those might get lost amid the clutter of all of the other stuff that I've elevated to that same level. And so I lose the more important designations under the weight of ones that aren't as important, but which, I mean, I very creatively come up with all this great stuff. And it's not that they don't have resemblances, but I made up those resemblances. I see those resemblances. Not so much the Bible tells me that they're resemblances. And so we think of things such as, and again, I'm just giving a few examples here, but Joseph, right? Joseph is a wonderful example of Christ. Joseph goes to Egypt, he suffers, he ends up being elevated, he saves his brethren, and when his father dies, they say, don't kill us, and Joseph says, am I in the place of God? No, God brought me here, and I've even preached a message linking that to salvation, and I believe there's a tremendous example there of salvation, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that what Joseph did or how Joseph lived is intended to be a direct type to the anti-type of any salvific idea. Wonderful illustration. But if I do that, and then I've heard people talk about the design of Israel's encampment. When Israel encamped around the tabernacle, they encamped north, south, east, and west. And because Judah was a bigger tribe, and if you count it, then when people kind of try to draw it out, it kind of looks like a cross. And they say, see, when they encamped in the wilderness, if someone was standing on a mountain, what they'd see is a cross made out of all the tents. Interesting illustration. Fine, whatever. Not a type anti-type relationship, right? That is something which you can put together by counting numbers and saying how long, how big the encampment would be. It would look like a cross. Okay, whatever. Not a type anti-type relationship. Even as we think of Noah after the flood, Noah sends forth two different birds, right, after the flood. He sends forth a raven and a dove at various times. And people talk about the raven as kind of representing sin and the dove representing peace. And raven throughout the Bible represents sin. Very interesting representations. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that the raven and the dove mean anything. So it's not a type anti-type relationship. How about Isaac on the altar? Type anti-type relationship? Absolutely. But what is not necessarily a type anti-type relationship? So when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son on the altar, and Isaac, and then God stops him and says, no, don't sacrifice your son. Now I know that you love me because you'd give me your only son, your only begotten son, Isaac. And then he provides for him a ram, right? And people say that that ram is, and that ram is a type anti-type relationship of a substitutionary atonement. But then they say, oh, see, it says it's a ram, not a lamb. Therefore, the lamb was still to come, and that was Jesus. That's not something that the Bible says. That's overextending. Now, again, not to say that it's wrong. You can draw that connection. And for those of you that don't understand this, I know I'm going fast. I'm not trying to teach you a bunch of weird connections. All I'm trying to do is give you illustrations. That's fine. You can make those connections. But if we elevate every one of those connections that people come up with to the level of type anti-type relationship, then the type anti-type relationships that the New Testament designates get lost in the static of all of the other stuff. And we can lose the significance of them. And that's the idea here. The function of the type anti-type relationship is intended to draw these very specific examples to teach us very specific lessons. And we want to allow them to do so. To that end, when I interpret the Bible, I am a pretty big stickler for these qualifications of a type anti-type relationship. And when I see one of those, I elevate that much higher in my esteem and in my teaching than I would these other relationships and these other events that I might be able to relate to New Testament ideas, but that don't really bear type anti-type emphasis. Hope that makes sense. Back to verse 2. In the same way that we would see the priesthood, there we go, the priesthoods of Melchizedek and Jesus as a true type in Hebrews 7, forging the biblical link between those two, we find here in Hebrews 8 that the Old Testament tabernacle was intended and designed by God to be a type, a true type, of a heavenly reality, that the functioning of the Old Testament tabernacle through the high priest was intended to be a true typological idea that was fully realized in Jesus' ministry before the throne of God for us. That the tabernacle described in the law was a physical shadow of a greater spiritual reality. The tabernacle which Israel pitched was intended by God to be a small reflection of a tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And Jesus then stands as the high priest of that greater anti-typical tabernacle in the heavens, in the same way that Aaron would stand as a high priest of the shadow tabernacle which is on earth. Once again, I love this idea. The one that's on earth is the lesser reality, right? The one in heaven is the true reality. Now, as I say this, we don't know exactly what it means when Paul talks about this tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. We see in vision, say in Isaiah's day, as he is ushered into the throne of God, we see that before the throne of God is an altar, right? And on that altar is coals. And in the case of both Ezekiel and Isaiah, an angel takes a coal from off the altar, touches their lips. In Isaiah's day, it's to commission him unto a message. In Ezekiel's day, it's to make him not be able to talk anymore. But either way, there's this altar in front of the throne of God. And so we might correlate that in some way, shape, or form to the nature of this tabernacle. We don't know. This has led certain groups to get a little wild, right? As it relates to the idea of a heavenly tabernacle, that there's a functional heavenly tabernacle with subsequent laws and functioning in the heavens, and that Jesus is there doing the high priestly duties and sacrificing things and whatever else it might be. We see in the Seventh-day Adventists that when they were trying to reinterpret some of the things as it relates to end times, because they got it all wrong back in the 1800s. The cleansing of the tabernacle was interpreted as the cleansing of a heavenly tabernacle, and they connect that to this passage in Hebrews. And I'm not going there. And the reason why I'm not going there is because the Bible does not give us sufficient reason to go there. What I mean by that is this. Paul is not trying to tell us here that there is a tabernacle in the heavens. And you know, a lot of people say, well, that's where the Ark of the Covenant went. God took it into the heavenly tabernacle, and it's in the heavenly tabernacle. Well, I don't know why the Ark of the Covenant would need to be there, because God is there, right? So it doesn't make a lot of sense, certainly not in the Bible. But what Paul is doing here, he's not actually trying to paint the direct picture between the tabernacle that's here on earth and a functioning tabernacle idea in the heavens. What he's doing is he's showing how the high priestly ministry and everything that happened in it through the tabernacle, and we'll see next week as we get into Hebrews 9, passing through the veil, going before the mercy seat, how Jesus is doing that for us, how Jesus passed through the veil for us and actually tore that veil, right, in the earth, and how he intercedes for us perpetually, not once a year. How his once-for-all sacrifice did the work for us, gave us access to the throne of God. That's the emphasis here. And there's no wiggle room in that interpretation. So when people kind of go off with all of the other stuff as it relates to the tabernacle, what they're doing is they're taking the type, anti-type relationship, and they're extending it well beyond what Paul intended it to. And then they're creating all of these links, which the Bible doesn't create, in order to work up this unique theological idea that was bouncing around in their minds, whatever that idea might be. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible is telling us is that the tabernacle served as a functional, and we'll see this particularly next week, served functionally a use as it relates to the connection between the high priest and God. And where these tabernacles diverge is that the high priest went in once a year on the earthly tabernacle, where Christ went in once for all into the heavenly tabernacle. And we'll see that next week. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So notice here that the focus is not on the tabernacle proper. And even next week, when Paul starts talking about the elements of the tabernacle, the different furniture, he's going to bypass the furniture as it relates to types. And he's going to speak only of the function of the high priest in the tabernacle. So he's not focusing upon the tabernacle, and that's where these other ideas go wrong. They focus on the tabernacle. Oh, there's a tabernacle in the heavens, and it's this, and it's that, and it's whatever. Well, that's not the focus here. The focus is on the high priest as it relates to the tabernacle. Paul continues to forge this link. He first begins with the function of the tabernacle before getting into the substance of the tabernacle. In function, the tabernacle existed as the place where the high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. The functional demand that made the tabernacle a necessity was that there needed to be a place to give offerings and sacrifices. There would not have needed to be a tabernacle if there did not need to be unto God a place, somewhere where God would put his name, where people could come and bring their sacrifices. Because without this, as God knew, the nation would then do sacrifices wherever they want, and they'd build high places, and it would turn into paganism, right? This is why God said, be sure that you don't do your sacrifices wherever your mind thinks to go. Don't go to a grove. Don't go to a high place and do the sacrifices. Do the sacrifices in the place where I put my name so that they didn't devolve into paganism. And in this typological way, if the function of the tabernacle is to offer gifts and sacrifices, then just as Aaron did exactly that, so too there is a greater tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and it must be that our great high priest who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, that this man have somewhat to offer. Because that's the point of having a tabernacle, having a place to commune with God and to offer gifts and sacrifices. And that's specifically because he's a priest over this heavenly tabernacle, which Paul makes clear in verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, right? Because he wouldn't be a Levite. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. There's already priests that are offering gifts in the earthly tabernacle according to the law. Not just if, but when Jesus was on earth, he was not performing any high priestly duty. Because under the law, this was the Levitical duty. But in that he has, by virtue of his suffering, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, been exalted and declared to be this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This duty falls upon him as the antitype to the fullest realization of that which the Melchizedekian priesthood anticipated and the Levitical priesthood did in the earthly tabernacle. So too Jesus does in this heavenly tabernacle, giving gifts. Verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the Old Testament tabernacle and priesthood served as a shadow of heavenly things. Paul says that this is the reason why God so very specifically told Moses how to make and how the tabernacle ought to be run, how the priesthood ought to be run. He told them so specifically how it ought to be done because it was intended to be a type of something greater. You remember those passages, right, about how it's supposed to be done? You remember distinctly not skipping over those chapters that described in detail all of the lengths and the widths and the heights and the stacks and the curtains and the colors and the weaving and the fabrics and the all of those things. You remember specifically not skipping over all of those tedious and specific instructions. And while you'd certainly be forgiven for actually reading those things in a survey fashion, because they're only functionally useful when they become functionally useful, right? You don't need to know until you need to know. What we find at the end of all of that detail is this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. God said to Moses, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Do it the way I told you. Make sure you do it the way I told you. Why? Because God had a plan. He wanted in the New Testament to be able to connect Jesus and his priestly ministry as an antitype to the tabernacle and to the priesthood. And because he wanted that connection, he said, make sure that you do it this way. It really mattered to God because it was an earthly reflection of a much greater heavenly reality. Now, the next natural question then what was the fullness of that representation? And we're not going to have time to get into that today. But we do see Paul introduce that as we get into the second part of his argument. I give you here a little bit of an outline going from top to bottom, then left to right, of what we're going to see. And we're actually going to cover Hebrews 8, verses 6, all the way through 9, I think verse 14, next week. But what we find here is the Levitical sacrifices are a type of a heavenly reality. The Levitical tabernacle shows the necessity of this greater reality. And then finally, and the culmination of all of this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28, and we'll be preaching verses 15 through 28, Jesus Christ's death, his death on the cross, his work on the cross fulfills it all and lays the groundwork for his heavenly ministry of mediation. And once again, this is why we can't go crazy like some people have as it relates to the type-anti-type relationship. This is why we can't go crazy about what that heavenly tabernacle represents, because all that Paul is trying to say here is that Jesus Christ is functionally mediating before the Father in this thing that he calls a tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man. If we take it beyond that, we're overextending the type. We're going into metaphor, and we're going into illusion, and we're going into allegory and those sorts of things. And we can build all of that, and we might be right, we might not be right, but it's certainly not what the Bible says. So he begins to introduce this concept. And this is how Paul is going to transition. We're going to go through verse 6 tonight, and he transitions in this way in verse 6. He says, "But now hath he," that's Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." We have that word "better" again. Emphasized that quite a bit last Sunday night. "Which was established upon better promises." That's where we're going here. The comparison exists not to belittle the law, not to belittle the Levitical priesthood, but God wanted the pattern of the law and the priesthood in place because he wanted to show everybody through that pattern something better to come. Highlight how grace and Christ's priesthood in grace is more excellent ministry, and how Jesus's mediation is a better covenant, a covenant which is established upon better promises. Not that the first was bad, only that the second was better. So that's the argument, and it's very tempting to get ahead of myself, but I'm not going to. We'll continue this next week. And as one final reminder as we go, we already kind of had a little bit of application, as I said, drawing up this concept of the heavenly reality and the fact that this earth is the dream into which we will awake into the reality of eternity. But there's one more thing that I want to emphasize going back to verse 1. Paul wrote, "Now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest." We have been given by virtue of Christ a more excellent way. We talked this morning about the fact that the Word of God, if you were to take that verse, Genesis 1:1, and you were to read it in a vacuum, not a vacuum cleaner, kids, in a vacuum, you can look that up later. It's another scientific concept. We've done enough science today. And you were to think of that verse in the essence of God introducing himself, and realize what the Bible is about to do for you, that you would take this book and you would cherish this book because you realize that this book is about to tell you about the creator of the universe, your creator, and his design. We have such an high priest. For a couple thousand years, the Jews operated under this system of a high priest, a fallible man. The Aaronic priesthood. Not bad, but definitely insufficient. And now we have, in these privileged times, the light of the full gospel, not only revealed, but shined into our hearts. We've been given so great salvation. What a gift we have. We have such an high priest. It's a great time to be alive. Now, things are weird right now, but what a time that we live in. What a wonderful thing it is that we are able to live under and realize the fullest potential of what the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament priesthood could only give us a glimmer of, would only be a insufficient shadow to predict and to anticipate a greater end. We have that greater end. That end is something which you can tap into moment by moment, which you can walk in the light of the fellowship of Christ, which you can speak with him and he can mediate for you moment by moment, where you can confess your sins and know that they are forgiven and you are cleansed. Whereas we'll see next week, there's not just a purging of the flesh, but a purging of the conscience. And this is special. What a joy to know of this access, by which, as we've already been exhorted in Hebrews chapter 4, we may come boldly to the throne of grace. What a blessing. And in this rejoicing, we are compelled. First, as Paul has emphasized several times in Hebrews, and as Galatians 4 describes it, not to long for the weak and beggarly elements of a system that has been supplanted by something better. Don't be duped into resubmitting yourself to the legal requirements of the law. Don't be duped into resubmitting yourself to a system of religious ordinances as the measure of pleasing and finding favor with God. Paul calls them weak and beggarly elements. He says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's speaking of the law there. But second, we're also compelled not to drift back into the philosophies, the priorities, and the excesses of the world which put Jesus on that cross, and who would gladly do it again if they had the opportunity. We have Christ as our own. We have such an high priest. We have Christ as our own. But all the more wonderfully, Christ claims us as his own. And as we go through all of this time where Paul's making this kind of convoluted argument, and I'm struggling from week to week to try to give it to you in a way that's not going to make you just pass out from boredom, don't lose sight of where we're going here, of what Paul is truly saying. Paul is attempting to make an argument whereby he's showing this group of Hebrew believers, a group of Hebrew believers who truly, it would seem, and I would believe it, had a real appreciation for the nature of the law and of Moses and of angels and of all of these things that the Old Testament embodied. And what Paul was trying to do, and what we are called to take from this as well, is to see just how much better, right? That's the word, better, superior, the things of Christ are. Don't give that up loosely. Don't give it up to some religious system. Don't give it up to fear or paranoia. Don't give it up to the world and the promises of the world. We have something better. Keep holding on to that better.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.